And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 3 and single verse, verse 1, I preach today's message entitled, Rejoice in the Lord. A few years back, we were having a community Bible study meeting, the midweek Bible study, and I was teaching this concept of how it is important that we are mindful of God and His evaluation of us, but then in reality, we're mindful of people around us and their evaluation of us. So while I was talking and teaching that and sharing the idea, one of the sisters, one of the women taking part of the Bible study, she said that, you know, come to think of it, I've always worked so hard to impress other people or make myself be special by mentioning certain achievement or something that is sort of special about myself. What it was has changed over the years, but I think I always lived like that. I was more mindful of people around me rather than of God. And I was so thankful for her testimony, very candid testimony, because it was something that I myself was going through, and I can safely say all of us are going through, yet we're afraid to really say it out loud because it looked kind of foolish. I mean, she didn't look foolish at all. I was just so thankful that she said it because she really kind of put the finger on where we are. We are truly mindful of others rather than of God. What do you think? Last week, I attended a pretty good-sized event. One was our denomination's Korean-American churches, the English ministry pastors and workers, the leaders, have gotten together. And because we did it in Southern California, where there are a lot of Korean churches, the turnout was great. And it was over double the size of last year. And many of them I met for the first time. Not only that, I was one of the oldest people in that group. Now, there were elderly couple and things like that as well, but I was one of the older ones. And it's like that in English ministry. The age level kind of, you know, drops down. And I literally counted how many people were older than me. And some I don't know, but I had to guess. But it kind of fit in my 10 fingers. I didn't need any more fingers to count, so I was one of the older ones. But among them, you know, those who are older at my age or even younger than me, there were people who were the president of the seminary, professor at seminary, people who were pastoring a very well-known large or mid-sized Korean-American churches. And places like that where you go and you are serving in the same field, you're working in the same field, and immediately you get into this comparison mode, right? And places where there are people who look far more established than you are, and all of a sudden, you know, you feel like you're very small. Right? Now, you know, I'd be lying if I didn't feel that way in midst of that group. But how about you? You know, you're not pastor, so you wouldn't feel that when you go to a meeting like that. But your own meeting of similar age, similar profession, similar walk of life, and then you see a lot of people who are far more established than you are, far more accomplished than you are, and you feel small. Now, I experienced two events like that last week. It was that meeting that I just explained, and then also our presbytery meeting. We meet three times a year for business meeting. Same thing. You place yourself there, and immediately you sort of get into that mode of comparison, comparing yourself to others. Now, people with such tendency as we are, Apostle Paul declares in today's passage, rejoice, my brothers. Of course, my brothers and sisters. Rejoice in the Lord. And he doesn't add any kind of a modifying phrase after that. Meaning, regardless of your situation, regardless of how you feel about your life, regardless of how big or how small you feel about yourself, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is a charge to us. And as we are going through the gospel according to the book of Philippians, and as we enter into chapter 3, the very first lesson and the charge is rejoice in the Lord. And I pray that today we will just remain in this one verse, really focus on this word and realize how important this word is, and that we would fully embrace the call that God is giving us. And also, as we embrace this call to rejoice in our situation, that we look forward to seeing ourselves changing in the context of like people, where before just circumstances made you look either big or small, but now the circumstances, regardless of it, you truly see yourself rejoicing in the Lord. I hope that we look forward to the change that is taking place in us. Now, chapters 1 and 2 that we have finished looking together, Apostle Paul really focused on this concept of gospel koinonia, right? Gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation that that God has provided us through his Son, how the like people who are saved by the mercy of God and saved through the Son of God, we have come together. We're called to come together in this gospel koinonia. And with the language of gospel koinonia, us sharing together, us loving together, us really communing together under the banner of the gospel, Paul explains our process of sanctification. You know, people who are justified by God through his Son Jesus, now we are actually becoming holy and righteous, just and merciful with Jesus as our standard. That process of justification, Paul explains it in the context of gospel koinonia, gospel fellowship and communion. So that was chapters 1 and 2. And then he shifts the gear a little bit. Still the topic is gospel, but he shifts the gear to give us a new insight. And the very first word of this new page, chapter 3, is a word in English translated finally. Finally. And arguably this is the most beloved single passage for all pastors and preachers particularly. I once heard an illustration. A church had received a new pastor, and after the service, father turns to a teenage son and says, how did you like the pastor? How did you like his sermon? And the son says, you know, I liked it because when he said, in conclusion, he wrapped up the message. But our last pastor, he would say, finally, and then went on for 20 more minutes of his message. You know, the reason I kind of half jokingly say that this is the most favorite single verse of all pastors, especially preachers, is that Paul says finally, and then he still has the content of chapters 3 and 4 left. So he said finally in the middle of this letter, and he goes on and on. You know, why would he say finally if he has a much more to say after that word? Well, it's because our understanding of this word is a little bit skewed. He's not really saying finally. Now, I had to consult many different commentators and scholars on this matter, you know, over the years, but the one who gave me the best understanding of this single word is a New Testament scholar, still living, he's old but still living, by the name of Dr. Gordon D. Fee. Gordon Fee is up in Vancouver. And he says, if you study all the instances where Paul uses this word, it doesn't mean finally. It means as for the rest. Meaning, whatever is going to come now is da-da-da-da-da. So with that in mind, let me read that verse once again. So chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, meaning as for the rest, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What he says is, I am about to share with you for the remainder of this letter something that I have shared with you before. Perhaps he communicated this orally when he visited the Philippian church. So the remainder of this letter will be something that you have heard before, but it's just as important. That's the nuance that we can get out of this verse. So what does he share and repeat? Something that he shared before, it is none other than the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ under the topic of righteousness. Right? So the message is that we are not saved by our own righteousness. We're saved by the righteous and merciful Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. So that's the content of the remainder of Philippians. But if I have to choose one word to summarize the next two chapters, although gospel is being communicated, one word to summarize would be either rejoice or joy. He starts off this content, the new content, as for the rest, rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a product of gospel faith. As Paul himself said in another letter, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy. Right? Understanding God for all his worth and embracing his good news message, his plan of salvation that involves me. The outcome of that faith is joy. And so he not only begins this content with joy, rejoice. If you go to chapter 4, verse 4, he repeats this way. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He adds that word, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So there is a certain joy that Paul is proclaiming here. Joy that is the outcome of gospel faith. What is that joy? Let's begin to look at this together today in 3 points. My first point today, in order to understand joy that God is talking about through Apostle, we have to understand the difference between joy and happiness. Now, obviously, in English concept, joy and happiness sometimes can be synonymous, but there is obvious difference for us to use two different words. It's the same way with the biblical language, especially the New Testament. The joy in the word rejoicing, the word is kairo, and that's the word that is being used here. However, in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, that we call the Beatitudes, the word blessed, it's a different kind of word. It's not the joy that is used here. It is makarios. The meaning is happiness. It's close to happiness than joy. So my point is, just as we have it in English, in original New Testament language, there's a marked difference between the two words, joy and happiness. There are similarities, but we must know the differences. Right? And in order to explain the difference, I must take a word that is English and explain that to you, because the concept is parallel in Greek. The way I understand the difference is the concept is parallel in Greek as well. The word that I like to explain is word happy. You know, happy is a word that many times people who don't speak English understand what that means. Happy. I know in Korea, many pets are named happy. Because it's a fancy word. It's in another language. It's good, happy. So I think that's why they name their dogs and cats. I think particularly dogs. And happy, there's actually a root word to happy. It's hap. It is the same root word where we get the word happen. Hap is a word that came about around 1200 AD. So about 800 years ago, in English-speaking culture, it refers to chance, you know, by chance, or fortune, or luck. What it is something happened, and it happened to you, but you had no part in it. You didn't really start it. It just happened to, you know, come about. That's the underlying meaning of the word hap. So word happy is literally good fortune. Meaning something happened to you and it's giving you a good feeling. You like it. You like what's happening. That's happiness. It's interesting that two of the commentators, the scholars who wrote books on the book of Philippians, the recent books, namely Dr. Stephen Lawson and a famous pastor, John MacArthur, both of them explains it this way. My happiness is based on my happenstance. You might not be familiar with the word happenstance. It is a compound word between happen and circumstance. Happen means, like I explained, it's an occurrence without my knowledge or my participation. It's something that has come about. something happened. And circumstance, right? It's a certain circumstance that I find myself in that I had no part in making it happen, yet it is a good fortune to me. It's done me good. So happiness is based on my happenstance. I love that. It's so true. Then what is joy? Joy is what you feel when you're happy, right? When you are in happiness, you feel joy within you. But here's the catch. Apostle Paul repeatedly tells us to be in joy, meaning rejoice, without any other modifier, meaning rejoice if you're in this situation. Rejoice if something like this happens to you. He simply, and again, he says, rejoice. And to bring his point across clearly, the verse that I skipped to read, chapter 4, verse 4, he even adds the word always to say, rejoice always. Right? Always covers every circumstance, whether it is good fortune or the other way around. So the question that we must ask is not, are you happy? The real question is, are you rejoicing, even though you're not happy? As happiness is linked to our given circumstances, our circumstances will determine whether or not we're happy. Joy is different. Joy is regardless of our circumstances. We must see the difference. Then who can rejoice always? Who can rejoice in all circumstances? That leads to our second point today. Joy, according to the Bible, is a gift of God. It's a gift that God gives to his children, meaning Christians, and only Christians are able to experience joy, according to the Bible. And we can tell that, as we know, that Paul wrote this letter, Book of Philippians, to the Philippian church. He makes sure that we understand that the recipient of the letter are Christians. He says, finally, as to the rest, my brothers, and if you have ESV, there's a footnote there, and you know this is one of the instances where we can safely say it's my brothers and sisters, everyone in the church. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. So he makes sure that when he says, gives a command and charge to rejoice, he's talking about brothers and sisters. And in order to make sure that we don't make a mistake, that he's talking to Christians, he adds, in the Lord. My brothers and sisters, you can say rejoice in the Lord, or my brothers and sisters who are in the Lord, rejoice. Rejoice. Christians, rejoice. That's the message. Because Christians have reason to rejoice always, as he gives us the charge. What makes it different for Christians that we can rejoice even when we are not happy? The difference is, through the good news of Jesus Christ, we have come to understand what kind of God saved, what kind of person that is me, through what kind of salvation. We understand this through the gospel. According to the Bible, regardless of your, you know, which generation you were born, regardless of your gender, regardless of your the color of your skin or ethnicity, regardless of your culture, regardless of the level of poverty or wealth, all of us are the descendants of Adam and Eve who rebelled against God. All of us are broken in sin. We're not only sinful, but we also have lost the power to discern what is right from wrong. Even more scary to that is the addition of the fact that we're not only powerless to discern right from wrong, we're powerless to fix our own situation, our broken morality, our broken moral compass. We can't fix it on our own. The scripture continues to tell us, a portrait of us, the sinner, that we not only are broken this way, we are already inclined towards sin, meaning we sin because we like to sin. But what clinches all this is loving sin also means hating God and His word. Because we want to go our way, what attracts us, and as God and His word try to stop us from growing that way, we begin to show hostility towards God, hatred towards God's word. That's the portrait of a sinner according to Scripture. And as a broken person, you can still have an understanding of the reality of the world and say, you know what? Yeah, I understand that, you know, not all circumstances I find myself in are beneficial for me. It's not something that I like. Sometimes I'm in good fortune, sometimes I'm in a bad fortune. But then, even when I am not happy, I will remain joyful. Non-Christian person could say that and try to live that out. And from such person, I think even Christians have a lot to learn. However, there's something coming at the end of our life that we cannot avoid. What that is regardless of how joyful you lived your life then, at the end of your life, you have to stand and be accountable for the life you have lived. You have to be accountable for the broken person that you are. And if you have no resolution, God-given resolution at that moment, then only thing that's coming is the wrath of God, the judgment. Scripture talks about this not with the end goal of condemning us. Scripture points this out to describe what salvation is all about, what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. The judgment that all of us have to go through, it will not pass away. There's no way you can just somehow bypass this. We all have to stand at the judgment seat of God. However, there is one and only one, the name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is one Redeemer who came to stand in my place of judgment, stand in my place of condemnation and curse. He is the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture does not discount the kind of wrath and judgment that we deserve to receive. Yet, Scripture, with equal forte, tells us there is someone who stood in my place to receive that wrath and condemnation, Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross was to pay for my sin. And because there is such Redeemer, and because that Redeemer is living today, that even when I am not happy, I can continue to remain joyful. Yes. Now, Apostle Paul, who keeps telling us to rejoice, was he doing this on his comfortable armchair, you know, comfortable, you know, cushy office? Was he telling us all this from high up there? No. Apostle Paul has received suffering and persecution probably more than anyone else in the early church. Right? And he himself will always admit that he is powerless. He himself is powerless. Yet he talks about this incredible conversion into joyous life. And I'd like to take you to one such passage, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible with you, it's not very far from Philippians. You have to backtrack a little bit and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read just verses 7 through 10. If I prime this reading a little bit, Paul says, he compares Jesus as the treasure, and he calls himself jar of clay, meaning very weak, easy to break. Right? And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 7. But we have this treasure, Jesus, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, he's not telling us that he's such a strong person that no persecution, no pressing will undo him. That's not his point. He's jar of clay. Yet with this treasure called Jesus Christ embraced in his heart, what he realized is when he's in bad fortune, so-called bad fortune, when it is impossible for him to be happy about the circumstance, he still remains. He's not in despair. He's not crushed. He hasn't given up on the faith. This is the kind of rejoicing that is beyond the circumstances that we are in. And Paul would be the first one to testify to this fruit of gospel faith. So my brothers and sisters, what kind of situation are you in? How is your health? How is your work? How are your children, if you have children and married? How is your family? What about your parents? Are they well? What about the content of your wallet or your bank account? Do you have a reserve? Perhaps you don't. Regardless of all these life circumstances, there is this joy that Christians can embrace and enjoy. Always, always. As long as our Redeemer lives, we can rejoice in all circumstances. Yes. And finally, our third and last point today, Paul stresses that this is the joy, the kind of thing that really protects us. That by such joy, true faith is protected. And he alludes this towards the end of that short verse we're looking at, chapter 3, verse 1. You know, already I explained that he's saying, you know, I'm going to tell you something I've told you before. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The theme is righteousness. Right? He says, it's not trouble for me to repeat this content. But then he adds something at the end where ESV translates, this is safe for you. Right? And I think the word, instead of safe, safeguard, perhaps is a better grasp of the original language. What it means is, listening to the gospel message, it is a safeguard for you. Meaning when the gospel message is attacked, when Christian faith is attacked, when your way of life built on the faith in Christ is attacked, remembering the gospel is a safeguard for you. Right? You would not veer off to the course that is not of faith. Right? It's a safeguard. You will continue remaining in the faith. If you think that joy is the fruit of gospel faith, then joy too is a safeguard for you. When things are very tough, when you are in a precarious situation and it doesn't feel happy, yet remembering the kind of God who saved me, who's this kind of person, through the kind of salvation he brought forth, his son dying on the cross for me. Joy is restored. And when the joy is restored, our faith is secure. And I love this. You know, so last week I attended these two big events, you know, EM Forum and also the Presbytery meeting. And I've heard many speakers and just blessing of like-minded people, you know, sharing the gospel message and sharing the testimony. That was all great. But towards the end of it, I was blessed by a very unlikely conversation. Well, it was a conversation with my mom. And she asked me, so how is church? It was a very standard question, right? Oh, is everything great? And she kind of carefully, she asked, how many adult members are there? Right. Now, she's been with the history of our church as long as I've been part of this church. So as I'm telling her the number that I think that we are, where the last time I counted, it was on the upward of the 30, so it was almost 40 people, the adult congregation, and then we had a few families leave to come in and things like that. So I haven't done the math, but I told her that we're not 40, right? It's below there. And as I was sharing this to her, for some reason, I'm sort of gripped by for the lack of a better word, a bit of a shame in a way. I shouldn't be, but I was. But what she told me in response just gripped my heart. She said, "Ernest, there's a reason why God planted your church in Berkeley. Always remember that." She said that. You know, I'm sure that my mom, like any other mom, would love to see her son, whether it's business or church ministry or something, you know, it thrives. You know, one of the, you know, metrics of thriving would be a number, flourishing in number and things like that. I'm sure, you know, that would bring, you know, her joy as well. But then she saw through it and she said, there's a reason that God has you there. You know, remember that and continue to find out what that is. And at the end of the two big event where I was surrounded by, you know, like people, that was such a great closure to my blessed week. And, you know, I am concerned about not only our church, but the future of our Korean American churches, because as I'm praying and thinking about it, for the past about 10 years, two things that's never happened to Korean American churches have been happening, and it's sort of in a very high gear, happening in a faster rate. The new things that we're going through, first of which is people aren't immigrating to the States anymore from South Korea. I thought it was like our local phenomenon, but I asked people whose ministry is in Korean American concentrated areas like, you know, LA, Southern California, or East Coast, and their answer is the same. People aren't, you know, immigrating to the States as much. Right? That's new. That's a very new phenomenon since the 70s. And then second new phenomenon is our second and third generations, these children, they have more option than going to their mother and father's church. They have more option than going to Korean American churches, right? They have many Pan-Asian churches. I mean, they didn't like plant a Pan-Asian church, but then, you know, with the Asian American pastor, those are the groups that form the church. And then also people who are going to just regular church. By regular means non-ethnic church. And it used to be that if you are 1.5 second generation Korean American, you went to your parents' church. But not anymore. More and more people find options elsewhere, especially those who've seen a lot of the politics between the Korean ministry and English ministry and power struggle and things like that. You know, they don't want to deal with that. So they go to non-ethnic church. And this is quite new as well, and is catching a lot of momentum. And I begin to believe the statistics that in 20 years from now, something like half of the Korean American churches today will be no longer there. Just not enough people who require Korean language ministry. And here we are in Berkeley, where we are very removed from the Korean community. You know, we used to have a lot of Korean people living in this area, but not as much. And where it's hard enough just in the Northern California in comparison to areas like Southern California or D.C. area. But we are also removed from the concentrated areas like San Jose or the Valley. We're in Berkeley. Yet one silver lining that I can share with anyone is that because we are here, we really feel the effects of these two new things happening. Reduction in immigration and second and third generation finding options elsewhere. We really feel these changes. You know, one family returned back to Korea among us, and we feel the impact right away. You know, the void they leave behind is huge. Right? We feel it. And, you know, I give thanks to God for that, because going to a conferences like the ones that I've been to and talking to people elsewhere where there are higher concentration of Korean-American immigrants, many people don't sense it. They might have seen reduction of church membership, but then there's still enough people coming and going. They don't feel it as much. Yet here we are, we see it. And if this is the future, then and God has us here, then we can't just say, God, it has to be Korean. God, it has to be this particular way because that's our heritage. No. God, why do you want us to gather here? For whom is this church existing? And lately, I'm very, I'm interested in Korean churches serving other ethnic minority groups. And I think there is something there, because although we are ethnic minorities ourselves, among other ethnic minorities, particularly the Asian ethnic minorities, we're actually the majority. And even in our denomination, PCA, you know, Korean churches make up of some 12% or something like that, whereas the next ethnic minority doesn't even catch us even close to that number. And if they are not quick to go to a non-ethnic church, perhaps we are here, through English, reach out to them. If this is something that we haven't seen before, perhaps this is our calling still. Right, so this is what I'm praying for and what I'm contemplating with. And I'm sharing this with you to have you join in that prayer for the future of the church. Right? But my point is that I have to always go back to the gospel, right? And restructure my life, because when I am not happy, you know, I'm very disoriented. Yet remembering the gospel message, recovering the joy, regardless of the circumstances, with the help of someone like my mother who said those words, I am refocused. And I hope that all of us are refocused to simply rejoice for the fact that we belong to the Lord. We are in the Lord. And also give thanks to God that we are the church. We are a local expression of the body of Christ. And let us seek fervently what God has for us to do. Going back to my original question of challenge, you know, who are you mindful of in your life? Is it God or people around you? If it's God, you're in good hands. There's a reason for you to look past your present situation and rejoice in the Lord, because you belong to the Lord. There's a reason for you to faithfully remember the gospel through which you're saved, recover the joy, reorient it to continue serving the Lord from this point on till his call. Let us do this faithfully as individuals in the Lord. Let us do this as the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this new yet not so new section in the book of Philippians. Paul announces, rejoice in the Lord, Christians. We thank you so much, because we need to hear this message. Lord, we are so mindful of everyone else but you. Please forgive us for that. And when we're mindful of you, we realize the kind of salvation we received, and that our joy of belonging to you is restored. Today, in this passage, we have realized how important this is, something that we can never overlook. Help us, Heavenly Father, to go back to the gospel and to see our joy in you renewed daily. Lord, may our church, Berkeley Grace, come together to do your will. And although the present circumstances, humanly speaking, might be discouraging to us, help us to rejoice in you, knowing that you have a purpose for our lives. May your vision be ours to continue pressing on for the purpose that you have established us, Lord. Help us to set aside all things that are familiar to us, so that you will shape our church, you will guide our church, and we will simply rejoice you more and more that you have not only saved us, but you're using us to save others. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.